I chose was the one that you're all supposed to choose. So it'll probably be the same one. Parable number three, the parable of the seed. Hi, Peter. Let me just find it here. Waste more time. Okay, the main meaning. This is a short parable, so if this seems short, that's probably why. The main meaning. This parable is, in my opinion, a further explanation of the previous parable, the one about the sower and the seed, because the disciples didn't really understand it at this point. I believe the main thought, in my opinion, is that it illustrates the nature of the reign of God in the hearts of man. That is the main meaning, in my opinion. I'm not going to use this. The present day deal here. Okay, this is talking about the sower, or man who has Christ in his heart. The going to bed and rising the next day is just telling us that growing is a process. Just as the plants grow, so we grow. A point here I'd like to make is that just as it is natural for the seed to grow, when we become Christians, it is natural that we grow. We don't have to fully understand this, but we know it's a fact. Just like the guy in the parable, he didn't really understand it, but it grew. I believe, hang on here. Oh yeah, and the last part of the parable there, I believe is a picture of the end times when Christ returns. And a point I'd like to make here is growing is a natural cause, but only if we let it. Like, we can stop the growing process if we want to by rebelling against God and everything, but if we let it grow, it will grow. And I personally want to have grown when Christ returns. My supporting references, 2 Peter 3:18 reads as follows. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And Philippians 1:6. Most of you know this one by memory. I don't, so I'm going to turn to it. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the final thought I have here is this parable illustrates our need to place our faith in Christ so that we can grow. That's all I have.
Any
questions? What?
Do you think that maybe the sickle would go home to be with him?
Yes, I do. Any other questions? I haven't really thought about it that, but it sounds good. Sounds good. Any other questions? Pardon me? Sickle is something that they used to cut off the grain or the wheat or whatever back in the olden days. They didn't have, is that correct? Yeah, they didn't have combines or anything. Martin?
I agree with what you say about a growing process in a Christian, but I thought my main emphasis was a bit different. It was kind of on the work we are supposed to do as Christians by sowing the seed, and then just watch what God is going to do in the life of someone who becomes a Christian and see how he's going to grow up. But I think what I kind of worked out of this parable was that we are to encourage the growth process, but we can't really, like a gardener who puts water and fertilizer and all sorts of things on the plant, but I'm not responsible for the ultimate growth, because that's something only God can do by sustaining it, by letting the sunshine rain and that kind of...
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Martin's saying, I got to go on.
Ken?
We plant the seed. It's, you know, if you just throw a seed out there, it's not going to do nothing. You got to, you know, it's got to be planted.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and it's going to receive its nourishment and everything from a resource,
mm-hmm,
the earth. But if you just let it do that, you still have to, like, you know,
watch... Gary?
Well, I was going to say this guy in here didn't do a thing.
That's a good point. Any other thoughts? Torn?
I think you've brought up the main points. And as we've mentioned before, the parables basically are intended to illustrate doctrine. They're not intended to initiate doctrine, so we don't build doctrines on it, but we see how it illuminates what we already know from other parts of Scripture. Thinking about the other two parables and the illustrations that they represent of the seed being sown, life coming, and then secondly, that it must declare itself, it must be witnessed to and to be seen. Remember the light last night. Thirdly, you could note this down, that the parable of the seed growing in secret, the parable of the seed growing in secret illustrates the need for believers to go on to maturity. That encompasses a lot of what you've been saying. It illustrates the need for believers to go on to maturity. In other words, certainly we recognize the part that we have to play in a person's life when we introduce them to Christ, when we encourage them, when we pray for them, we follow them up, support them, and so on. But ultimately, we cannot produce life. We can only introduce them to the one who is life. And we have that role, but when it comes to the real substance of life, we have to step back, and it's a mystery. And it's nothing that we're responsible for, so we don't come in any reflected glory. We just praise God because through our often inadequacies and weaknesses, He's pleased to bring forth something very, very special and bring forth a harvest. But it's important that it goes on to maturity, that it gets to that point of fulfillment. I like the reference, I had that one down too, Philippians 1:6, that we can be confident, He which hath begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Until we are in His image, till we're like Christ. And another parallel passage to look up is Psalm 1, the first three verses there, that the man, blessed is the man who walketh not in counsel of the ungodly and so on, but who who's planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf will not wither, but it will bring forth its fruit in its season. And I like the RSV translation, I think, which talks about it yielding fruit, that a healthy plant yields fruit. You don't go around an orchard and you don't hear all the fruit trees sort of groaning and straining, you know, trying to produce fruit. It's the most natural thing. And the most natural outcome of Christ's life in us will be fruit. It will yield in its season until it comes to that point. And then, as you mentioned, the harvest is the time when God knows that our time is completed. Do you know an Old Testament character who maybe went beyond the time of harvest in his life? Is there a king that comes to mind who came to the point of harvest and then through prayer stayed on longer and came to King Hezekiah, right. And was there any fruit from there? Nothing but bad fruit, okay, as a consequence of that. Manasseh was the outcome of that. Okay, so just keeping the basic simple emphasis there. So that's part of our progression in those four parables. Good, thanks for that. Let's press on in chapter 10. And we are interrupting the servant's revelation with the servant working before there is one more chapter of Revelation. That's chapter 13, which is an eschatological chapter that we'll look at tomorrow. But tonight we continue with the servant working. This is chapter 10, 46 through to chapter 11, 33. This is one of those beautiful incidents that perhaps Mark describes better than anybody else, because remember, he's presenting his gospel for the common person, for the Roman audience as well. And so it's full of human interest. It's not full of theology, it's not full of teaching, but it's full of action, incident, and people, and particularly the person of Christ. And this incident here that we look at first, the mercy shown, continuing our alliteration, the mercy shown in verses 46 to 52 is to blind Bartimaeus. blind Bartimaeus. Now, this is one of those incidents that there are differences in detail in the different gospel accounts that are somewhat hard to reconcile, humanly speaking, but again, we just simply step back and thank God for his revelation and that perhaps one day we will see in its completeness. Certainly, the differences are not sufficient for us to question the content of the incident or the validity of it, for that matter. So the mercy shown. Well, who was the mercy shown to? It was shown to blind Bartimaeus. Who was he? Well, he's important now, but he certainly wasn't important in Jesus' day. He was one of probably hundreds and thousands of blind beggars in Israel, Palestine at that time. And incidentally, as in many places in the Middle East, being a beggar is a profession. You can be a professional beggar. And I'm told that there are some people who, as babies, are made blind so that they will become professional beggars in their life. I think this is particularly true in India still today. And they will blind their children so that as they grow up, they will then become professional beggars. Mainly in India, because it's still cultural and religious duty to give to a beggar, you get certain kudos, certain recognition in different religions for giving to beggars. And so it's nothing totally unusual necessarily today either, but certainly very, very common in Jesus' day. And Bartimaeus would be one of thousands probably in Jesus' day and in Jericho, as we have it in Mark's account anyway. But he's become tremendously prominent and he has a lot to teach us. The first thing we need to recognize about him, or we can learn from him, is the perception of faith. The perception of faith. And it's really encouraging for the common people to realize that somebody like blind Bartimaeus could recognize who Jesus was. Maybe the scribes and the Pharisees didn't because their hearts were hardened and they weren't willing to accept who he was. But boy, if somebody like blind Bartimaeus could recognize who Jesus was, that means that he's relevant for me too. He isn't just in that hierarchical realm. And how do we know he recognized who Jesus was? Well, because when he heard that Jesus was coming and he knew there would be a big crowd, no doubt, like many other beggars, that means business, you know. So he goes and hustles along till he finds a suitable place. Maybe he's been there many, many times before. But when Jesus came by, this is what he called him, "Thou Son of David." Thou Son of David. And that's the first person in Mark's account up to here that has given him that messianic title. To be the son of David acknowledged his royalty, that he was of the Davidic line, the house of Judah, that of whom the Messiah must come. Now, who told him that? Who taught him that? We don't know. I believe it came through his faith, as we'll see, because he had tremendous insight. Not only that, but he called on him to have mercy. Well, if he just thought he was a human nobleman, why should he have mercy on some poor beggar? Maybe he could ask for money, that would be different. But he asks for mercy. What does that indicate? That he recognizes something, that he's not just a royal personage, though he's claiming that he's the son of David, but perhaps he has the ability to have mercy on me, to forgive me. So he recognizes something perhaps of his divinity there too. So faith enables people to understand who Jesus really is, the perception of faith. When he shouts out this, those around about him told him to hold his peace, and that's a very polite way of telling him to shut up. But he cried even louder, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He was pretty persistent. So it's a little bit like the time when the barrier was broken down, you know, in the house, the rooftop. They persisted, those men of faith, until that paralytic man was right in the presence of Jesus. Bartimaeus persisted in his claim and his shout. Pretty hard to shout against the crowd. It's easy to shout with the crowd, and soon there would be a big crowd shouting at Jesus. But it wouldn't be "have mercy." What would it be? It would be "crucify him," and then prior to that would be "Hosanna," and so on. Easy to shout with the crowd, easy to say the right thing with the crowd, because there's nothing wrong with saying "Hosanna." But pretty soon, if you're just talking with the crowd, you may say the wrong thing, as they would later and say, "Crucify him." Hard to step out and be individual, but Bartimaeus was that. So he had the persistence of faith too, which I haven't put down, but you might like to put down, and I'll try and remember for next time. The perception of faith anyway, but he demonstrates the nature of faith. An incident has come to mind by way of illustration of how easy it is to shout with the crowd and how hard it is to be one voice against the crowd. And I learned this lesson one day when I was at school, and on the way waiting for the bus to take us home. And I was only a junior, just about 11 or 12 years old. And we saw the first 15, that's the rugby team, the senior boys in the school doing their training. And they were like mini gods. You know, when you're a junior, they're big, they're the macho men that you sort of look up to and you worship as they walk by, you know, how it is. And they were training there. And we didn't like the physical education master. He was a pretty mean so-and-so. And we didn't call him a so-and-so in those days, but I'll call him that now. But we used to call, his name was Parker. Sorry, no reference to you guys. We used to call him Sneaky Parker. Is, you know, his sort of common title around the school. And there was a whole group of us there watching Mr. Parker training the first 15, giving them a really hard exercise. And one of the guys had the bright idea of, well, we're about to catch a bus and we're, you know, on the side of the road, he won't even hardly notice us. Why don't we all shout Sneaky Parker? You know? So in my naivety, I thought, what a great idea. It's a chance to get back at Parker and, you know, sounds like fun. So this guy, he used to be a friend of mine, said, okay, we'll count up to three, and at the end of three, we'll all shout, Sneaky Parker. See? And we can't do anything. There's too many of us, and we're catching a bus in a minute anyway. So sure enough, one, two, three, I took a deep breath, and I bellowed out as loud as I could, Sneaky Parker. But I was the only one. And the rest had ran behind the hedge so that I was standing on my own. Suddenly, I was alone. And Mr. Parker turned, Thomas! And I got hold of him and I got beaten. He took me into the gym and he slipped me, which they have the right to do over there. And I got beaten five times with his size 9 slipper. In fact, I could read size 9 on my rear end, you know. Made in Hong Kong, too. Only it was actually Knong Knong in made. Yeah, anyway. I learned a real lesson that day. That it's easy to shout in a crowd, but it's not easy to shout on your own. And also I learned who my friends weren't on that particular occasion. Blind Bartimaeus, he shouted, not with the crowd, but contrary to the crowd. And I believe that's an example of the persistence of faith. Also, he demonstrated the nature of faith because Jesus stood still. Remember now he's setting his face on Jerusalem. And it's building up to the climax. And there's tremendous pressure coming upon him as he goes through the Passion Week. And yet, in the midst of that, he hears the kind of voice, the kind of cry that Bartimaeus cried. And he stops in his tracks, and he calls Bartimaeus to him. And the people round about him must have sort of been pretty frustrated because they've been telling him to shut up, and now they have to turn around and say, you better go, he's asking for you. And what does he do? Verse 50, he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Casting away his garment, he rose and he went to Jesus. Does that ring a bell or an echo with some other people who left something and went to Jesus or went with Jesus? The disciples leaving their nets. Here's a blind man. He's casting away his garment, perhaps the only possession he certainly had with him at that time. Why? Because he knew or he sensed with his faith that he was coming to Jesus and he was abandoning what he was. He was leaving behind that beggar's cloak or whatever it happened to represent as far as he was concerned. He left his place in the crowd. I mean, if he was blind, how is he going to find it ever again in that kind of situation? So he demonstrates the nature of faith, which is obedience. And I gave you a definition of faith early in the week, that faith really is obedience to revelation. Faith is obedience to revelation. And what had been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit's agency was that this was the Messiah, this was the Son of God. And he demonstrated his part, which is obedience. The nature of faith is obedience. It's not a mental assent. It's not believing the impossible, which is usually what we think faith is, but it's obedience to what has been revealed to us. And then, delightfully, we meet with the consequence of faith, and although it's somewhat mechanical for us as we know the gospel stories, let's not lose the excitement and the preciousness of Jesus healing and restoring this man's sight. But far more important even than that was the fact that he said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He had received the gift, I'm sure, of forgiveness through his faith and was made whole, not just physically, but in his spirit too. Interesting that Jesus asks a question here in verse 51. when he came to him, Jesus said, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now it seems an almost unnecessary question, doesn't it? When here's a blind man who's asking for help, comes into your presence. But what was Jesus really asking? Well, he was really asking, what were you asking? And when Bartimaeus says, Lord, that I might receive my sight, that the Greek word for Lord there is only used about two, in one other place, I think it's by Mary Magdalene in the Gospels, and it really means my Lord or my Master. So in a sense, he was almost already in the kingdom in recognizing Jesus as to who he really was. And Jesus often did that. He often asked the unlikely question. Remember with the man in John 4 or 6, who was infirm for 38 years. He said, wilt thou be made whole? Well, the guy's been sitting there for 38 years paralyzed. What a question. But Jesus does that over and again to find out what we really want. Because we always have to exercise our will when we receive his blessing, when we receive his salvation. It's not an automatic thing. Very important to grasp and to appreciate. So the consequence of faith is that we are made whole, and in all the full meaning of that. Okay, the next section, the Messiah arrives. Chapter 11, 1 through 26. And at this point, we're at another critical area, in that the previous chapters have taken 3 years, and now we have 8 days from here on to the end of Mark. So everything, you know, we're building up to a climax. Now it's all being concentrated in the next 8 days. And it begins here. The Messiah arrives. Well, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he finds three things. He finds availability for service. And this is this incident with the donkey. He sends out two disciples to procure this donkey for him. It's very significant in the light of what else happens in the same section here. He simply tells them, go to a village, and as soon as you enter it, you'll find there's a donkey tied, and nobody's ever sat on it. Loose him and bring him to me. And if anybody asks you, what are you doing? All you have to say is, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord hath need of him. And he will send him hither. And that's really beautiful, because it means there was somebody there in that particular place who was alert to the fact that the Messiah was coming. Alert to the fact that at any moment he might need that donkey, and it was totally available to him, whether it's convenient to him or not. And you know, over and over again, we think it's almost as though, especially in some of the Old Testament times, there was hardly any witness left. It was almost as though the light was extinguished. And we've talked about the 12 disciples being so inadequate in so many ways, and yet God choosing to entrust to them so much. But there were others around whose hearts were stirred, who were seeking, who were looking for the Messiah, and who were available to him. When the Master hath need of him, when it's convenient for him, not when it's convenient for me. And all that I have belongs to him at any moment. Is that true of us? That possessions, that career, that ambitions, that hopes are always available to him at any moment? Or do we have certain conditions attached along the way? Remember Elijah said, I, even only I, am left. And what did God say? I've got how many? 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Don't think you're the only one. Don't think you're my only hope. I've got 7,000 still available to me. And here we see these people whose hearts, unnamed people whose hearts were stirred. Now, there is lots of thought as to who this person might be, but his name isn't given to us here anyway. But he's an example of availability for service the moment the Master hath need of him. Let's really trust and pray that that's our attitude too. Incidentally, the fact that Jesus chose to come into the city on the donkey in some measure speaks of his humility, but not overtly so, because it was a fairly customary thing to do for an important person to come in that way. A victorious commander would always come in on a horse. And in fact, at some stage in history, and I forget exactly which commander it was now, was so arrogant that he refused to bow his head to come in through one of the gates into the walls of Jerusalem. And if you go to Jerusalem today, there's Jaffa Gate, and they've had to break the wall there. It's not a gate anymore, because this general refused to dip his head as he came into Jerusalem, because he came as such a conqueror. Now, obviously, you know, he was arrogant. Jesus didn't come like that. He didn't come as a conquering victor. He came as an important person, and a prince who came in peace would sometimes ride on a donkey. But it still demonstrates the attitude in which he came. But the thought I want to leave with you is, how many people noticed the donkey in all that was happening? And yet that donkey was vital to Jesus' plans and purposes. If we're talking about the servant and what it means to be service to him, let's associate and identify ourselves with that donkey, being willing to be the bearer of the Lord Jesus to where he wants to go, where he needs to go, for lives to change and for his purposes to be achieved and accomplished. Well, as well as availability for service on the behalf of that master and that donkey, there was artificiality in service. And this is paralleled with the incident of the fig tree that was cursed. But as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the common people were very familiar with who he was by now, that he was this wonder worker, this miracle worker from Galilee. And they were anticipating his arrival. There was tremendous excitement. And so they cut down branches, strewed them in the way, and they waved them. And even today, Jerusalem, there is a procession on Palm Sunday that's identical to that. And they make a big parade down from the Mount of Olives in through Stephen's Gate. And you can watch, I watched it about 3 years ago. And they wave their lulabs and they just go through the whole motion again. And it's just a sea of colors and noise and activity. And I guess it's something like it must have been on the day that Jesus came in. But, as we've already mentioned, these same people, 8 days later, are shouting a very different phrase. They're not shouting then, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." As we've said, they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And all, for all their fervor and for all their noise, it was totally artificial. It's parallel, as I say, with the fig tree, because inserted in here is this incident with Jesus cursing the fig tree, and it causes a bit of a dilemma for some. What we know about it is that Jesus didn't stay in Jerusalem. He went to the temple and cleansed it, as we'll see in a minute. But he stayed in Bethany, or Bethphage, which are two little, tiny little villages right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is sitting here on Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, and then there's the Kidron Valley, and then there's the Mount of Olives, and just over the brow are Bethphage and Bethania. And they're relatively poor, even today, little villages. There's hardly any sort of prosperity there at all. And that's where Jesus went in the evenings. He had a house there, obviously, that he was at home with. And as he came in each day, or in this Passion Week, he comes down through the Garden of Gethsemane and that whole area there, and there must have been this fig tree. And it says that he was hungry. And he saw the fig tree afar off, and he came if happily he might find any leaves, anything thereon. But when he came, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And he said unto it, "No man eat a fruit of thee hereafter." And his disciples heard it, and then we read later on that it was cursed, and the next day it was totally barren, stripped of leaves, presumably too. Now, I see this as a real parallel as to what was happening. The fig tree represents the nation of Israel, and it's a nation that's full of activity, full of religious fervor, full of expectation, full of promise as far as religious things were concerned. And when Jesus came, if seeking that he might find fruit thereof, and it says the time of figs was not yet, the fig tree has a slightly interesting phenomenon in that before the leaves come, there's a kind of fruit that appears. It's not a full-grown fruit, but it's called a kyst. I think it's K-Y-S-T or something like that, which is just really a nodule. And then the leaves come, and then the healthy figs come after that. But those early little nodules, the kyst, I think that's the name for them, were eaten by the peasants. They were a very basic diet, a very crude. One of the poorest meals you would ever fix was made, constituted by these pre-figs, if we can call it that. And this is perhaps what Jesus is speaking of. Well, that's what he was seeking. And he didn't find it. All he found was leaves. And that parallels what he found as he came to Israel. Lots of activity, lots of potential, lots of people excited. People were prepared to strew the way and say the right thing. But when it came to looking below the surface, looking under the leaves, he found no promise of fruit, no health. If that fig tree wasn't producing the nodules, it certainly wasn't going to produce normal figs. And he found nothing there. So it might have looked good, but it would never have borne fruit. And that's interesting comparing that to the parable that that Bob was explaining to us before. And perhaps there's a very clear message for us today too, that on the outside we might look really healthy. We might look full of potential, we might impress others, we might fool everybody. But God, who's the one who's the discerner of hearts, looks under the surface. What does he find? Does he find the humbleness of fruit beginning? Or are we waiting till the day we can produce really impressive fruit? If that happens, it'll never happen, if that's our attitude. We need to be prepared to begin with the insignificant, begin with the small. Because Jesus is hungry, and he's looking for hearts and lives that will satisfy him and meet his need. He's hungry today, not physically, but he's seeking hearts that are responsive to him. So let's take that in that way anyway. Reinforcing that are the few verses that come next, because as well as being the artificiality in service, which that fig tree represents, there was abuse of service. And here in the temple, there's lots of activity, lots of busyness, but totally contrary to the purpose of the temple being there. And Jesus went into the temple and he began to cast out, verse 15, those who sold and bought. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. What was happening? Well, it was certainly busy. Church was full. There's lots happening. But it wasn't what God had intended. The temple was the place of sacrifice, the representation of God's presence with his people, representation of his covenant relationship with them, the means by which they could come into his presence on the basis of faith and obedience, bringing the rightful sacrifice, particularly as Passover was coming so soon. Very important time, and yet it's full of contradictory activity. Of course, there was a provision for the Gentiles. There was a Gentile court. I'm sure you're familiar with the outlay of the temple. But what was happening was that because they were Gentiles and because the Pharisees had said that Gentile money was unworthy to come into God's temple, they had a system of money changing. So that Gentiles who already traveled from far countries and maybe would only come once in their lifetime to Jerusalem would have to change their money. And of course, in doing so, they were ripped off left, right, and center. You go to Israel today and you get ripped off left, right, and center just the same. One of the big cons is postcards. And you get 50 for a dollar. That sounds like a great deal. Until you look and you first of all, it's not 50, it's probably about 40. And then there's about five nice ones at one end and about five clean ones at the other end. And the rest of them are dirty and filthy and sometimes they're just blank cards. And these guys have got hundreds of these. 50 for a dollar, 50 for a dollar. You know, it's just the same sort of ripoff. There's camels. You can sit on a camel on the Mount of Olives and you pay about a dollar to get on the camel, but it's $2 to get off it. And he won't let you off. You sit up there for not $2, you know, you're stuck up there. Let me off this thing, you know, and you can't get off till you've paid him the $2. They're not stupid. Just as in Jesus' day, rip off left, right, and center. And this is what was happening here. And was Jesus impressed? Was he pleased? Of course not. This is his Father's house. What are you doing? It's supposed to be a provision for people to come and get right with God. And you've made it a den of thieves and robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And it's a shortcut. People are just using it as a shortcut into the city. So just walking through the temple compound. And so Jesus again was furious, and his spirit was displeased and disturbed within him as he saw what was happening. Total abuse of service. The temple there was to serve the people, to bring them into God's presence. And instead of that, he finds all these other things. Total abuse. And this, as we've been emphasizing, the place of servanthood, and here is a servant coming who is so soon to be to go through that transition from being the servant to the sacrifice. What does he find? Not fruit, but he finds lots of leaves, lots of activity, but nothing that is of validity as far as he's concerned. Okay, well, our time is basically up, and rather than start a new section, we'll call a halt there. Are there any questions or any thoughts or comments before we close in prayer?